Just doesn't seem quite right this morning that the chair occupied for so many years by Brother Warren Underwood is now empty. He's a great man that did a great work for this congregation and stood so strongly for what he believed to be the truth that he's been a great example and a great encouragement to us, and we will all miss him. But we are happy that Grace can be with us this morning, and also, I think, a word of admiration and appreciation for Daylene, who has cared for Lauren and Grace so willingly over the last several years. I want to talk this morning about motivation. I decided maybe a starting point would be to Google the word. So I did. And first thing that came up was 9 things to motivate employees. Well, I thought, well, I'll go on to the next one. Well, that one was 3 things to motivate employees. And then I went to the next one, and it was 1 word that will motivate employees. And that word was togetherness. Well, I'm going to try one more, and it was 9 things to stay motivated. Well, you can see there are a lot of different thoughts and a lot of different ideas about motivation. Well, I decided at that point, maybe we'll just go to the Bible and see what the Word of the Lord says in regard to this great subject. And the first point that I'd like to suggest to you is that one great motivating factor is our faith. God intended it that way, and He has set forth faith as a very important part of His teaching. In fact, the word faith is found 485 times in the New Testament alone. So there's a strong emphasis upon faith, and the scripture that Joe read for us a moment ago is where we want to begin this morning. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, and at verse 16, the verse that you've heard many times, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Well, this is a verse that really summarizes the book of Romans. That God made it possible for all men to be saved if they choose to do so. And He says that He did that through the giving of His Son, through the gospel. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes," or everyone who has faith. And so that's the starting point of a person's life as a Christian. It is a faith that is built in Jesus Christ and His Father, and in which salvation is offered to man. And he said, this is not limited just to one segment of society, not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, but for Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith." Now that's one of the themes of the book of the book of Romans, when he is talking about the righteousness of God. He is establishing the fact, beginning in the very next verse of Romans 1, that all men have been guilty of sin. And all men, therefore, need salvation. And he starts out talking about the Gentiles and how they had sinned. Then turns to the Jews and said they did the same things as the Gentiles, so they are guilty of sin. Therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says in chapter 3. But then in chapter 5, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed. The way for men to be made righteous, to be right even though they're really wrong, is revealed then in the gospel, in this good news of salvation that we find in the New Testament. And so we turn to that gospel to receive the righteousness of God. And back to Romans 1, he says, "For it is revealed from faith unto faith." Now that seems to be kind of a difficult thing for us to understand. What is he talking about, from faith unto faith? Well, it seems to me that the point he's making is that it takes faith to become a Christian. But it also takes faith to remain a Christian. And so through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn how to become Christians. And it is through obedience to His Word. But we also learn how to have a faith that continues, that moves on every day wanting to serve the Lord. And it is that faith that motivates us and moves us so that we can be faithful as Christians. So from faith unto faith. And then he closes the verse by saying, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that's a very interesting statement that is taken out of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet, same time as Jeremiah and other of the Old Testament prophets, but Habakkuk was one that was struggling with his faith. Sometimes we wonder if we have enough faith to continue on to eternal life. And he was struggling with that, and he questions God about several things. So if you turn to the book of Habakkuk, and beginning in verse number 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save." Now what has prompted that is that the children of Israel had become unfaithful. The northern kingdom had been taken away into Assyrian captivity in 721 B.C. Well, that left Judah, the southern kingdom, remaining, and they followed the example of the Assyrians, or of the northern kingdom, Israel, in that their faith was not as strong. They were not worshiping God like they should. They were turning aside to the idols of that time. And so God was displeased with them. And probably about 6 or 7 years after the book of Habakkuk, he allowed the Babylonian nation to rise up and come and conquer the nation of Judah and take them into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now Habakkuk is concerned about this because he sees them deteriorating. He knows what has already happened, and he wants to know why God hasn't stepped in and done something about it. Why hasn't He acted against these people to spare against the Babylonians who were approaching their move on the people of Judah? So why doesn't God stop them and do something? Well, in verse number five, the Lord replies, and He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." He said, if I told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. You don't understand it. But God was doing something. God was acting. God was preparing for that which was best for His people, even though it involved a punishment brought on by the nation of Babylon. Well, he turns then to talk about these Babylonian people, and he says down in verse number 11, talking about the Babylonian, "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Well, the nation of Babylon was getting kind of puffed up. They knew they were strong enough to overcome the nation of Judah. And so they were putting their faith in their God. Well, their God, he says, was their power. The American Standard Version said, whose might is their God? They thought they had all the answers. They thought they could win, and they were on their way to victory. God is saying to Habakkuk, wait a minute now. A time is coming when you'll see what I'm doing. You'll see things that you haven't thought about before. All right, so in that passage, he comes on down then in Habakkuk to the second chapter. And he answers a couple other questions for Habakkuk. And he says in chapter 2 and at verse number 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that's the passage in Romans 1 and verse 17 that he has taken from Habakkuk, where he has contrasted these people who are filled with pride. And we had a good discussion of that this morning in Brother Smay's class from Proverbs on pride and how destructive that can be to us. Well, here's a great example of it. He says that these people are so filled with pride, but they're not going to last. They will not survive. They are going to be eventually destroyed. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. So when you take these two nations, one's going to win and one's going to lose. And the one that is going to lose is the one that put his faith in himself. And the one that is winning is the one whose righteousness is his faith in God. Now, as we bring that down to the New Testament and to Romans 1:17, as we all begin to serve as Christians, we've heard the gospel. Through faith, we have been motivated to believe it and to obey it. We've been baptized. Our sins have been taken away. But now we have before us the remainder of our lives. And he says, my righteous ones will live by faith. That is, we will be motivated. We will keep moving by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, remember Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We do things that we don't understand, just like Habakkuk didn't. We don't see, but we walk by faith. A way of describing how faith works in this sense of motivation is something like a car. That when you have a car, you have to have a battery. And that battery then operates or motivates the starter to act. The starter then gets the engine going, and then you put it in gear and the car takes you to where you're going. Now, that illustration gets kind of messed up with these hybrid cars. And even now, one of our grandsons is looking at a car that's totally electric. Doesn't have a gas engine in it at all. So things are changing a lot. But forget about all the modern innovations and stick with my gas engine, okay? All right, so without the battery, it's not going anywhere. But even if you have a brand new battery, if you don't have a starter, you're not going. And if you have a battery and a starter but no engine, you won't get to where you're wanting to go. Well, when we start out, the Word of God is our battery. We read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is what brings about our faith. Our faith, then, is our starter. It is our motivator. It is what gets us started in the right direction. And then obedience to God is our engine. Because the faith motivates us to do what God says to do. And then we're on our way. We're moving toward heaven. Because we have gone back to the Word of God, and that has inspired us, and that has informed us. And now then, we're ready to start the engine. We're ready to say, I want to be a Christian. We're ready to say, I'm ready to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And then we're on our way. And heaven then eventually will be our home if we, as the righteous, live by faith. So faith is a tremendous motivator. Well, what if our faith is getting kind of weak? Well, what do you do if your car won't start? Well, you make sure you've got a good battery. You make sure the starter works. And spiritually, we need to have the battery, the Word of God. That's what inspires us to want to be a Christian. But then you've got to have the faith to get you started. And when our faith becomes weak, we need to go back to the battery. Go back to the Word of God, because that builds us up. That is what gives us strength. That keeps us going. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is a tremendous force in motivating us to be faithful Christians as long as we live. But now the second thing I mentioned briefly is that zeal, that's attitude. Zeal is important in our keeping the engine going. We can't just sit back and think it's going to take care of itself. No, we have to do something. And we need to be active. We need to be on fire for the Lord. I think one of the great examples of zeal in the New Testament is when the people were suffering down in Jerusalem because of a famine that was existing there. And Paul is in Ephesus, and so he writes a letter to the Corinthians, and he sends it by Titus over to Corinth, and he tells them to lay by in store on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, and then that money can be given to those people that are suffering down there in Jerusalem. Well, Titus takes the letter there, but in connection with that, he also rebuked the people of Corinth for some things that they had a problem with, their attitudes and unfaithfulness in a variety of ways, and tolerating sin within the congregation and so on. Well, they received that letter, and Paul moves on from Ephesus up into Macedonia, but Titus eventually is able to get up to Paul in Macedonia and tells him that he has that the people have received his letter and that they're trying harder and that they're repenting of their weaknesses and their sins and they're going to try to do what's right. And so Paul then writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia down to Corinth, and he commends them for some of these things. And one of those things that he does is he had told them that they needed to lay by some money that it could be taken down to help the saints in Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and in verse 2, he said, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. I got the wrong verse there. Back up. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority, or many of them, some versions say. Said, just your willingness to give so generously has stirred up many other people to want to give. And that's kind of how it works, isn't it? When you see a faithful Christian, a Christian that is on fire for the Lord, doesn't that make you want to be stronger? It does. And so we value those who are very strong in the faith. Those that are really serving the Lord with effectiveness and with a lot of zeal. And that helps to stir us up. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says that he gave himself for us, talking about Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. zealous, active, really excited about doing what is right. Now, we have to be careful about that because sometimes zeal can be misdirected. In Romans chapter 10 and the verse 2, Paul says, I bear witness for them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's possible then for us to be excited about doing the Lord's work, but not following the Word. Maybe following what someone else thinks. Or maybe just not having enough interest to find out what the Scriptures teach us about things. So we get excited, but we head down the wrong road, in the wrong direction. We've got to stay on the path. And so we have to be very careful about zeal because it can lead us in the wrong way. But genuine zeal and true, honest and sincere, faith-based zeal is going to get us toward heaven and it'll help us take others with us. So zeal is very important to us as we live the Christian life. And then one other thing that I would like to mention about motivation this morning is that guilt is a friend to us, really, even though we don't always like to experience guilt. Guilt is a quality that God makes possible for us to understand so that we don't get off in the wrong path again. Zeal keeps us moving. Guilt helps us stay in the right way because once we understand what the Bible teaches, then if we're not doing what it teaches, we have that feeling, don't we? That guilty feeling, that feeling of pain when we are no longer following the standard that we understand to be the right way. Guilt is based on what we understand is right. And what we understand is wrong. That's why some people can be doing wrong and not feel guilty about it. But we know that the Scriptures give us that pattern. They give us the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work. And we always need to know that. In John 12 and verse 48, he says we're going to be judged by the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we have the Scriptures, we have the pattern, we have what we need to follow. But we have to understand that that is our pattern and that is what we're to follow and we're not to stray from that. But that kicks in another quality that God has given to us, and that's our conscience. We need to know when we're not doing what's right. We need to recognize the power of the conscience. You remember in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God and man unto this day. But what had he been doing? Well, he'd been persecuting Christians. He had been putting them in prison. He had been there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was not doing the right thing. But he thought he was. What was the problem? Well, because he hadn't been taught the Word of God yet. And finally, when he learned what was right, he learned about that gospel that he says he's now not ashamed of. When he learned about that, then he acted. And he was baptized into Christ, his sins were taken away, and he became a great servant and an apostle and wrote over half of the New Testament. Well, but at one point in his life, his conscience was saying what he was doing was okay. So our conscience has to be educated. Educated by the Word of God. We have to learn what is right and what is wrong and not stray from that in any way. Now, there are three basic ways to deal with guilt. You know, we don't like the feeling. We don't enjoy feeling guilty about things. So how can we deal with that? Well, one way you can deal with it is just change the standard, because your conscience acts on the basis of what you believe and understand to be the right thing to do. So if you believe it's right to lie to people, you see nothing wrong with that whatsoever, your conscience doesn't bother you when you tell a lie. For people that are heavily engaged in sin in a variety of ways in this world, we talked several weeks ago about homosexuality and the sin that's involved there. Some people can participate in that with a clear conscience because they have not been convinced that they are guilty of anything. Or lots of other sins that you can think about that people can go ahead and participate and it doesn't bother them at all. Well, what's the problem? Well, they haven't learned the right standard of right and wrong. And their conscience, therefore, is saying it, you know, it's okay, because it acts on the basis of what we understand. And now if we understand what's wrong, then the conscience messes us up. We need to learn from the Scriptures what is right, and then our conscience becomes a great aid to us in helping us understand what is right and wrong. Now, a second way that a person can deal with guilt is just by reaching the point that even if they understand something is wrong, they don't care. They have forced guilt out of their minds. And that's what we read in the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and other places about having a seared conscience. The conscience that's just seared over its past feeling. And so you know it's wrong, but you keep doing it anyway, and without any guilt, because you no longer care about what's right or what's wrong. And when we reach that point, of course, it's a very dangerous position to be in, because we no longer have the feelings that help us have the guilt that help us do what's right, so that we can serve the Lord and live a righteous life as long as we live. But the third way that we can deal with guilt is, if we have done wrong and we feel guilty about that, is to repent of the wrong and ask God's forgiveness. Obey God as a result of what He wants us to do. Now, that's the answer. Now, that's what Paul did when he understood that all those things he'd been doing to Christians, all that was wrong. He changed. He repented of his sins. He went to the Lord in baptism and he started a new life, a very, very productive life of service to God. And so it is through repentance and it is through obedience that we can have our sins forgiven. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 21, he says that baptism can now take away our sins. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a legal term, the answer of a good conscience. That's when an attorney stands up and demands an answer from someone in court. That's when the judge turns to someone and demands an answer. Well, when we are really sincere, when we're honest, then we want to know that we're pleasing God. We want to know that we're doing what's right and that we are on our way toward heaven. Well, we demand an answer. And he says the answer of a good conscience, not a defiled conscience, not a seared conscience, but the answer of a good conscience toward God is baptism. When we go into the waters of baptism, having been taught that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, we know we're doing the right thing. There's absolutely no doubt about it. We have the answer that our conscience is demanding, to know that we are pleasing to God. So this morning, if you're in the need of having your sins taken away, if your conscience is bothering you because of a sin you have committed or are committing, then seek relief from that. Allow that guilt to motivate you to act upon your faith and give your life to the Lord and repent of your sins and be baptized and begin a new life as a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian and that guilt's working. Then you need to come back to the Lord. If you need to confess public sin, do that today. But in whatever state you're in, always look to the Lord for answers and allow your faith to move you into faithful service. And come and give your life to Him while we stand together and sing.
Please be seated.
This morning, Chris Gompf has come to state that he has not been as faithful as he knows he should be in his service to the Lord as a Christian. And he wants the church to pray for him